1 John chapter 2, and starting in verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Let's pray, and we'll continue. Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day you've given us that we can be here together, looking into your word, rejoicing in the hope we find in these pages, Lord. Open our eyes, I ask, Lord, today that you would reveal to us the wonderful truths that you have for us. We find hope in these words, Lord. I pray you be with us now as we examine this passage, Lord. I pray in your name. Amen. All right, we have been gradually working our way through here. Finishing up this section, and we'll see, maybe today we'll finish it. have most recently been talking about just this last verse, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. This is again a command to us, as the scripture in so many places tells us to pursue after the thing for which Christ has already pursued and captured us. We run the race which Christ has already won for us. We seek the prize which has already been accomplished in us through Christ. We seek after that thing which for which Christ has already obtained for us. And we see the same thing here, and always that's, as I've said, I think before, in my younger days, I struggled with so many of those passages where I would hear preaching that says that Christ has accomplished these things and that it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, as Scripture tells us, and then you read those passages that tells us to do this thing and that thing, and I always thought, well, why do we need to bother doing that if Christ has already accomplished it? Well, of course, God forbid that we would ever think that. The Bible is full of these commands, and we see it here as well as we've been studying. If we say that we know him, if we truly know him as our Savior, we will walk as he walked. We will pursue after that life. We will desire to be conformed to the image of Christ. We will cooperate with the leading of the Lord in our lives. And so that's, of course, important for us in everything that we do. And as we've been looking at this, again, I've given you five ways in which Christ walked, five examples, and then I've shared with you then ways that we can, in similar fashion, walk as he walked. And, of course, we cannot walk exactly as he walked. He is Christ. He has lived a perfect, sinless life. As I've talked about many times in this, he never thought one evil thought. He never did one evil thing. He never behaved in one instant disrespectfully to one person. He never did anything that was not perfectly pleasing to his Father in heaven. And we seek to walk in that same way, though in this life we can never do that fully until these sinful bodies are recreated anew forever. And so we look to that time. But here again, as we've been studying these, I've given some of these to you. He patiently endured trials, as we looked at. Again, he suffered the abuse and the hatred and the violence of those on the earth at the time that he walked. He patiently endured those trials. And I certainly in my own life, I don't know how many times every week when I get frustrated about something and I remember the patience that God has with me all the time. I think about my daughter and I think often at times I ponder, maybe in an abstract sense, strangling her a little bit. But then I remember how patient God is with me every single day. And if I'm going to exemplify to my daughter who God is, then I need to love her and be forgiving as he is forgiving with me. And how important that is. But he patiently endured trials for us. And we then walk in the same way. And again, as we talked about, when we understand why it is that so many of the New Testament writers could talk about the joy that those they had brought the gospel to had been saved, that they talk so much about the joy of these men and women in their suffering and trials, and not inconveniences, but death, torture, violence. how they could be joyful, we understand that they rejoice in that they could be like their Savior. They could walk as He walked. That sorrow, of course, as we know, turns forever to joy, as it is for all of us when we behold our Savior. The second one we looked at, He loved and prayed for His enemies. Again, it is easy, and not to be, we say this, not to sound negative, but sometimes we do have a kind of a Sunday school mentality that we just say, you need to be nice to people who are not nice to you. And that's absolutely true. We should teach children to do that. But it's so far beyond that, because when we understand how it is that Christ walked, the example that He gives us here, and, you know, little children are not misunderstanding this, but the point is we were His enemies. We hated Him. We were working actively against Him. And what was Christ doing at that time? He was giving His life for us.
Amen.
There's no better example of one who prayed for and loved His enemies as the example of God in Christ. And so, we are commanded, as John tells us here, to walk as He walked. We don't just do nice things for those who are enemies. We do what Christ did. And what did He do for His enemies? He laid down His life for them. If necessary, do we lay down our life for our enemies? I think that's reasonable. I remember the old, what was the old saying that when the Titanic went down, if you ever heard that, they'd always say, women, children, and the unsaved first. And they were going down. Why would that matter? Because those who knew Christ, they knew that they were mere moments from the presence of Christ. And what was important was not who was going to drown, but rather that those who were lost might drown into an eternity of torment. And so those of us who know Christ, we love others, even our enemies, so much so that we do what Christ did. He laid down His life even for His enemies, and we lay down our lives for them. Look at number three there again. He was and is an example of goodness. As I said, Christ did not one thing, not one thought, not one step, not one attitude or behavior that in any way displeased God the Father. Had He done even one thing displeasing to God, He would be disqualified from being our Savior. Praise God, He didn't. And so, therefore, He was qualified to be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was that sacrifice. But everything He did was good. And we, of course, looked at many examples of that. And when His young life we looked at, there's so hardly any reference to His young life prior to His public ministry. But even in those, we see His obedience, His goodness. And also, again, that wonderful little passage in Matthew 19 where the apostles try to shoo off the little children and He calls them to Himself. What a beautiful picture that is. We see Him condemning the wickedness of the Pharisees and the scribes and their evil and not giving them one inch because of their wickedness and speaking the truth, and yet still the same great teacher Jesus was and is would call these little children to Himself to bless them. Perfect model of goodness. And so, of course, we see example after example. And I love in Paul's writings, as we looked at Romans 12 and 1 Thessalonians 5, we looked at both two examples there, and there's others. He gives these long multi-verse, and of course, in the original there's no verses, so it's just the letter, but these multi-verse descriptions of how it is that we are to deal with others, how we are to love one another and be patient with one another, distributing to the necessity of the saints, and all these things that we do. And what's the basis of all that? Because of we emulate the goodness of Christ toward us in all that we do, particularly toward each other in Christ, but also to all those around us, even the unsaved. But we see that. How do we walk as Christ walked in this sense? Again, everything that we do should be to the glory of God and for good. We should think that everything that we do when we interact with others would be good things. When I say that Christ did everything good, we also include His speaking against the wickedness of the Pharisees. Was that God being good? Yes. That was being ultimate and supremely good. There's nothing more offensive and evil than to speak untruth to someone else to achieve their approval. God hates that. And he says it all the time, how much he hates that. We don't do that. So important for us. That's the third thing. The fourth thing that we looked at again, that we looked at last week, is number four there, he abhorred evil wherever he encountered. And that's kind of the second part of what we're just talking about there. Hebrews 1 verse 9 says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And how do we walk as he walked? Again, he never failed to speak against evil. He never failed to condemn it. We look at again the example of him casting out the money changers, turning over their tables. Again, he didn't get criticized for that. He got criticized because there were children who were praising what he was doing, because the authorities were just as corrupt as the money changers who worked for them. But Christ saw evil and he spoke against evil. So again, we see examples of that. And we also saw Matthew 16, where after this amazing God-given utterance from Peter that Jesus was the living Christ, the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then just not too long after that, then Christ is telling, looking at Peter and saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan." he did not hesitate to speak against evil. He abhorred it wherever he saw it, and he spoke against it. Again, that's what we need in this country. As I said earlier, the pulpit is the problem. We're not speaking against evil. Pulpits are speaking about being nice to each other and the social gospel and yada, yada, yada. The reality is we need to do what Christ did. We need to abhor evil and speak against it. And why don't we do that? Why don't pulpits speak against evil anymore? Because of the H word, hypocrisy. Because we want to live like we want to live, and I can't stand up here and preach to you about something that is wrong and evil in this world if I myself in my mind or in my behavior is doing the same thing. God hates that. God always condemned hypocrisy. And it's an easy way to silence the pulpits, is to just make sure that you corrupt the preachers, subvert their lives, and then the weakness of the pulpit is what's next. Because you're not going to preach adamantly and in a godly manner against the very thing that you yourself are guilty of. That's what the Pharisees' problem was. It's the same problem today. Why would they condemn the very evil that they are participating in? And we're the same way. We need to see evil. Preachers need to speak against evil. And then I say this as I look in the mirror every morning and reminded of my falling short of this. But preachers need to see the evil, and they need to speak against the evil, preach against the evil, and then live in a way where what they say means something, because they themselves are living as though they abhor the evil and not just telling everybody else what they should be doing. That's the problem. Christ always spoke against it. He abhorred evil. He hated it. What's the command to us? Love God. Hate evil. Hating evil is not something that you... where you sit in front of the television and are indignant against the bad things you see on TV. Hating evil requires action. Christ didn't just hate the evil that he saw. He turned over the changers of the money changers' tables. He spoke against the Pharisees. He didn't become resentful and indignant like we are, where we get mad about it and then we don't do anything. We want to walk as he walked. We speak against evil. We don't do it in hypocrisy. God hates that. What's the solution to that, of course? Get on our faces, confess our sin, follow after God with every part of our lives, and then speak against evil. John the Baptist, as we looked at, another good example of this. He spoke against evil, cost him his head. Did he hesitate? Well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. It doesn't really give us the full circumstances, but knowing John the Baptist from what we know in the Scripture, I don't think he did. Mm-hmm. And that's what we do. So that's important for us. Again, we looked at, as Mark 6, we looked at that example. Acts 7, again, that cost Stephen his life, as it were, in the worldly sense. He gave him the whole story of Israel, and they had their chests pumped up, and they were, I'm sure, feeling very good about the whole history that he had given him at such length. And then he said, "You wicked people, you have taken the Messiah," and I'm paraphrasing, "you've taken the Messiah and you killed him. You've done just what your fathers did. They took every prophet that God sent you and they killed him, and now you've killed the Messiah." And how'd they respond to that? As you might expect, they murdered him. They didn't want to hear it. And yet, Stephen was not hesitant to speak the truth. So, today, again, just in these few minutes we have before we come to the Lord's table, I want to give you the last one, and Lord willing, we'll finish this study this week and move on to our next section. The last thing, and again, as I said, it brings together all these examples, and then it also brings together any other example you might find in the Scripture regarding the walk of Christ and His ministry and how we're to walk. And then, of course, if you have your bulletin there, you want to fill it out. Christ did everything to the glory of God. No other walk was walked like the perfect walk of Jesus Christ. As I've said earlier, we can say with confidence that everything He did, everything He said, every attitude, every emotion, every choice, every glance, everything in every possible way brought nothing but glory to God the Father. Turn to John chapter 8 and verses 23 to 29. It might be one of your favorites. John 8 has always been one of my favorite chapters in the Bible because it so perfectly describes who Christ is and the world's reaction to Him and how the world sees Christ. We might think of the world as being indifferent to the things of God, but in the war between God and the wickedness of this world, there is no neutral party. There's no Switzerland. There is God, and there are the enemies of God. And that John 8 certainly brings that out in every possible way. John 8, verse 23. John 8, verse 23. And He said unto them, "Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto Him, Who art thou?" They're already upset. And Jesus saith unto him, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but He that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of Him." Again, if He had said one word that He had not heard of His Father, He would have been inconsistent. He would have not glorified God in that word, and He would not have been qualified to do the work He did. But He didn't make one word that was not given by the Father. Verse 27, "They understood not that He spake to them of the Father." And Jesus, verse 28, "And Jesus said unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am He, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And He said that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." What does it mean when He says always? It means always. Not one time did Christ fail to do the thing that pleased and therefore glorified God. Even, and of course, later in that narrative, they try to kill Him at the end of John 8. Of course, they didn't like what He said, because He equated Himself with God, because He referred to Abraham, because He knew Abraham, and so on and so forth. But even in the midst of the hatred of the Jewish rulers against Him at this time, as He's speaking these words, the constant press of the masses of people who first believed after the flesh, as we've talked about, and then would all turn against Him, for the most part, a little exception. Still, every word He spoke, every miracle He performed, all was to the glory and the pleasing of God the Father. Even in the midst of those who hated Him and were trying to kill Him, still, everything He said, everything He did, was glorifying to God. How often do we have trouble with that? When we are being attacked by someone else, what is our natural response? Is it, how can I respond to this so that God will be glorified? Oftentimes it's in human anger. When we feel attacked, we feel the need to defend ourselves. Christ never once departed from the very words that God had given Him to speak. He never stopped. He never once failed to glorify God, even in the onslaught of His enemies, even up to the cross. So even as the hour of His death came, as He faced the impending wrath of God poured out upon Him on the cross, Still, Jesus' focus was solely of glorifying God the Father, even in this. We cannot avoid the fact that this was the ultimate means by which Jesus Christ, God the Son, glorified God the Father. What is the ultimate example of in Christ that he glorified God the Father? It was death on the cross. He obeyed him to the death perfectly and without weakness, without doubt, without error. There has never been, and there never will be, another such example of obedience to God the Father as we see in Christ in this. Turn to John 17. John 17 and verses 1 through 4. John 17 and verses 1 through 4. John 17 and starting in verse 1. John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Just as with the others we've now looked at here, these first four, how is it that in like fashion then we walk like he walked in his perfect obedience, glorifying God the Father in everything? How do we do that? Well, just as we considered in the life of Christ just now, we dedicate all that we do, all that we say, all that we think, everything to the glory of God. What part of our life is so trifling that God does not belong in it? There's no part of our life where God does not belong. There's no thing in our life, no decision that we make, where God should not be invited to be in charge or be glorified in everything that we do in that. Again, the question we could ask is, this action or decision or behavior glorify God? Does this action or decision or behavior also cause others to glorify God? If Jesus Christ did every single thing to the glory of God the Father, as we walk as he walked, we must expect nothing less of ourselves. Will we achieve that in this life? Of course not, because we wrestle with sin, and we will until the day that we are no longer in this place. And yet we strive after that goal. We strive to achieve that mark. No one, as Paul says, no one aims to come in second or third or fourth place in a race. When you get into a race, you intend to win, right? So we don't get up in the morning and say, I hope I do an okay job today. You get up in the morning and you say, I want my life to glorify God in every possible way today, and I don't want the second place. I don't want to be just okay. I want my life to please God. We must also remember that. Turn to Romans chapter 14. Romans 14. We must remember that in all things, whether they be trials or sicknesses, torments, persecutions, even in chastisement when necessary in our lives, which is quite often, of course, even in these things, we are to bring glory to God. How many times, and as I said, Peter and Paul wrote of the persecution, the violence, even the murder of these new believers in Christ in these young churches, and every time it's the same result. God is glorified even in that. God is glorified even in those things. Romans 14, this is the end of that thought for Paul. Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. Romans 14 and verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. And this is in the midst of a larger narrative where we have these churches where they're bickering over practices and whether I should keep doing this as a converted Jew, or should I do this, and what should the Gentiles be doing, and if this person does this and this person doesn't. And we see that all the time in churches, don't we? And unfortunately, oftentimes in my life, and I'm sad to say, probably maybe some people have looked at me, younger in the faith, and have had difficulty, who look at something that we're doing and they say, "Whoa, well, he's a Christian, he's doing that, that must be okay." God forbid that we would ever be in a place in our lives where something that we do causes others to be drawn into sinfulness. You want to cry just thinking about it, because I can think, as I say that, instances in my own life where I did that very thing. Shameful, shameful reality, yet give it to God. It belongs to Him. We've brought those things to God, but something we should be very sober about. But that's the midst of this whole narrative here. He's talking about, because there's controversy, what they're supposed to do and not do. As I talked about before, it's the whole drinking thing. The Bible tells us not to do it. It's a violent enemy. It's a destroyer. It's a mocker. It wrecks lives. It wrecks families. It destroys everything we care about. It takes our lives away. It's just an unrepentant evil in our lives. And the argument is that you hear is, I just do a little bit. It doesn't hurt anybody else. I'm just a social drinker. And what does Paul say? He talks about meat. And he said, "I will not eat another morsel, as it were, of meat for the rest of the existence of the universe if by eating one morsel of meat it would cause another brother to stumble." That's the answer to those questions. How much stumbling has occurred because people, the Christians, exercise their right to do things that are harmful to the detriment of those around them. God forbid that we would ever stand before our Savior in that last day, and all those things are being burned away. And amongst those things being burned away are the fact that we led other fellow believers into sinfulness because of our irresponsibility. But it's the same here. Sorry, I'm off on tangent there. But this is what it's being talked about here. Romans, that's the background. Romans 14, verse 7. This is the answer to that. "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself." It's not about you. It's about the glory of God. Amen. Verse 8. "For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, we die or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living." Stop asking questions about what you can get away with. Stop asking questions about, "Yay, hath God said?" Stop asking questions about whether you can find some particular sin or vice in the Bible. If we live as believers, we live for Him. If we die, we die for Him. Whether we live or we die, we are His. Those questions kind of fade into nothingness when we approach God in the way that He's called us to do so. So powerful it is. Finally, and all this we've been talking about, and we've been here for several months in these four verses here. Four verses. We'll conclude a few thoughts here before we come to the Lord's table. Verse 3, "Do you know Him? Do you know Christ? The evidence that you know Him will be displayed in your obedience." There's no exception to this rule. If you claim Christ, turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. If you claim Christ, but you refuse to be obedient to Him, you do not know Him. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you are truly saved, He is transforming you into the image of His Son. And how is that transformation occurring? Through obedience. If you claim to know Christ and you have no interest in the things of God or obedience to God, I'm sorry, but you're not saved. It's not my opinion, it's what God's Word says. That's good, because my opinion doesn't matter. What matters is what God says. James chapter 2, one of some of the more maligned passages in the Bible. People have so much trouble with it. I praise God in my small, weak, limited mind. This is one of those where people have so much trouble with it. Not that I don't have trouble with it, but I love that God has made it so clear to me. When we understand what he's talking about in the book of James, it just is so powerful. And it's, so much of it is exactly what we're talking about here. You don't need to be fearful of James. That's what God gave us. James 2 and verse 20. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? What does that mean? Just what I just said. If you claim to have faith and there's no works and you have no interest in obedience to God, your faith isn't real. It's dead. Okay? Faith that is dead is not faith. 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Does that sound familiar? Maybe like verse 5 of our text we've been studying? The love of God being made perfect in us? Here he says, by works was faith made perfect. That completing work of the love of Christ in us is being completed through obedience, through the works. Almost as though the same God authored all of this. Verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. He didn't take it from God. God gave it to him. It was a gift of God. Verse 24, ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. She's a part of the lineage of Christ that we see in the Bible. Her faithfulness in protecting the spies and making possible through God's working, of course, the destruction of that wicked city, that didn't save her. That was an evidence that she feared Yahweh. She even talks about how many people feared Yahweh. She feared to the saving Yahweh. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That's why I said, if you say that you're a believer in Christ and yet you have no desire or interest in obedience or the things of God, you're not saved. Because it's what the Bible says. Verse 4, just reviewing here, if you say that you know him, and yet, as I keep saying, and yet live a disobedient life in defiance of God's word, you are truly what the Apostle John called you. You are a liar. Not what I'm calling you. What God's word is calling you. Just like the life of the one who truly knows Christ will evidence obedience as a testimony to that relationship, so too will the life of the disobedient be the very evidence that they are aliens to God and facing his eternal wrath. Their false claims only reinforce their condemnation. Turn to Matthew 7. Matthew 7. I might emphasize here, it's not my job to decide which one is which. I do not have access to the Lamb's Book of Life. All I know is what God has told us in his word, and we are to be warned. As a pastor, as an evangelist, as a Christian who's sitting out there today, we have a responsibility to be sober to what is happening around us in this world, to be sensitive to the needs of those around us, including the lost. If you have a friend who claims Christ, and yet by their life, there's no evidence that that is true, then what is your responsibility? Speak the truth. Witness the gospel to them. We don't say, well, it's not really my job to say, it's not really my right to say, Don't say that to somebody who's living in a way that evidences they don't know Christ. Don't say, well, no one really knows. God knows. And the life that that person is living is evidence that they don't know. And that's the last person I want, because it's often someone that I love and care about. I don't want them to be in hell forever because I'm unwilling to say, if you know Christ, you should be doing what Christ told us to do, and you're not doing that. Why? Why do you not believe that's important? How important that is. And again, what's the reason we don't do that? Same reason I often don't do it. Hypocrisy. I can't speak to the others about the truth of the gospel if I'm living in a way that does not exemplify how my Savior lived. If that's your problem, it's been my problem at times, fix the problem. Confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. Confess your sins. God will restore that right walk with you. Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. The claims don't matter at the end of the day. That we made manifest in the life of the one who does not know Christ. Finally, again, just one last reference. We'll come to the Lord's table here. Romans chapter 8 and 37 to 39. Romans 8 and 37. Those of us who truly know him, verse 5 and verse 6, verse 5 there, the very working of the love of God which is in Christ Jesus is being perfected in us in this life. It's all through the scriptures. This is just one reference. There's so many I could have used here. As we are in our obedience to him, being conformed to the very image of our Savior. Our obedience conforms us to the image of Christ, which is what God said he is doing in us. What happens if we are not being obedient to Christ? He loves us so much. He does not leave us alone. He brings into our lives those things that are necessary so that we might be obedient and conforming to the image of Christ. That's called chastisement and trial and difficulty and struggle. And that's why we can rejoice in those things, because we know we're being made more and more like Christ in those things. Romans 8, verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is working this work in us as his children. Nothing can separate us from him in that relationship. And I'm thankful for that. As I've said many times, that includes me, by the way. No man can take us out of his hand. I'm a man also. That means if I could find some way, I would find some way to take myself out of God's hand. But I can't, because I am safe in the hands of God. And so as people, again, we joyfully cooperate. This working of God in us, in obedience to him, he is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ. And when you turn there, I'll just read this. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Again, a wonderful explanation. We seek to purify ourselves, even as Christ has made us pure in him. What a calling. It's only 100% of us. That's all God asked for, is 100%. He won't ask for more. He just asked for 100%. What a joy it is what God's doing in us that know him through obedience. Let's pray. We'll have the men come forward for the Lord's table. Heavenly Father, thank you again for the reminder to us and all of this picture of the believer in Christ, this picture that is shown in their obedience to you. Lord, a person who knows you as their Savior, a person who has been redeemed, whose blood, the blood of Christ has made white as snow, Lord, in us, you are conforming us to his very image. We are being molded into that shape through obedience, Lord. Sometimes that is difficult. Sometimes it is painful. And yet, just like our fellow believers in those New Testament churches we read about, we rejoice. We have joy in it because we know the privilege it is to be more and more and more like our precious Savior. What a joy it is. Lord, as we come to your table, we are reminded of that, of what you did for us, that we might be children of God, that we might have hope in Christ, Lord. Remind us of this as we come to your table, Lord. I ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. Come forward.
We would love to have you join us at Calvary Baptist Church, 607 South 10th Street at the corner of 10th and Birch Streets in Douglas, Wyoming, for our Sunday services, which are Sunday school at 9:45 a.m., main service at 11 o'clock, and our evening service at 6:30 p.m. If you'd like to learn more about our church, you can visit our new website at calvarydouglas.com. Thanks for listening, and may God give you a wonderful, blessed day.